All right, so we are in Colossians chapter 1 once again, and one way to consider the passage before us today is an implication of the gospel. Now, the gospel message is the good news that Jesus died for our sins and rose again, and the reason that is such good news is because whoever believes in him is saved from an eternal destiny apart from God and instead is able to receive as a gift eternal life. And there are many ways to think about the effect of believing the gospel. And one way is the word reconciliation. That's the $5 word of the day is reconciliation. And that's all about a restored relationship. And once a relationship is restored, one or both of those parties can be said to have been reconciled. And then naturally, there is an opportunity to enjoy that relationship, which has been restored. And to get our minds thinking about reconciliation, I want you to think about the hypothetical wayward teenager who needs to be reconciled to their parents. You may have seen that play out in your own life or someone else's life. This is a hypothetical story, but imagine an extreme example of a teenage girl that's fed up with how mom and dad run the house, especially dad's rules, and eventually gets to the point where she takes the car keys, leaves in the middle of the night, and simply leaves a note that says she's left and hopes to never see him again. That would require reconciliation, at least from the parents' perspective. And then the family hears nothing for months until the father one day gets a phone call out of the blue from a police department from a different state, 1,000 miles away, saying, "We found your car on the inside of a gas station after the driver passed out, and it appears to be your daughter." Imagine getting that phone call. And so what is going on is this daughter is in jail, and apparently she has nowhere to go and nothing to her name. And what a father does out of love is intervenes. He drives the 1,000 miles in the new car, which he recently needed to buy. And he pays all the fines, and the daughter is released. And when they finally meet face to face, the only thing he has to say is, "I'm so glad I found you. Let's go home." And from the father's perspective, that's the only thing that he could have done. But the daughter's perspective is, well, maybe she'll start to realize dad's rules weren't so bad. Maybe she'll start to think he was willing to do this for me. I don't know why he would want to bail me out of this mess. I didn't do anything to deserve it. But the father's perspective, again, is obviously it's worth it. And anyone who has children knows this. And the motivation is love. He loves his daughter, and so there's no hesitation. He'll do whatever is needed to bring things back together. So love is the motivation for reconciliation. But what I want us all to be thinking of, what our passage in Colossians chapter 1 is really driving at, is although love is the motivation, what is the purpose? What comes next? What is trying to be accomplished? Would you suppose that a father would want to take such a daughter home in hopes that she'll continue to be rebellious and buck his authority? Is that the intention? Is that the purpose that the father has in mind? Of course not. He wants his daughter back so he can enjoy having his daughter back. He has restored her. And because, as long as she is able to see things clearly, if she's able to recognize what her father is doing, then a change in her mind would take place. She has been brought back into favor with her family, and now her father wants to enjoy harmony in their home. He wants to enjoy that relationship. And the purpose of reconciliation is always to enjoy the harmony which has been accomplished so that that harmony can be practically enjoyed. And now if you're a believer in Christ, you are the wayward daughter in this story. It was a pretty transparent illustration, I'm sure. And if you've trusted in Christ, you have been reconciled to God, but not for no reason, for a very particular reason. God has a very practical purpose in mind when he reconciled you to himself. He wants to enjoy you. He wants you to walk with him. He wants to do some things in your life which are only possible because he has brought you into favor with himself, into a favorable position in his family. And understanding God's purpose in reconciling you is, I'm convinced, fundamental for seeing God for the God that he is, for the God that he wants to be known as, and to relate to him as he wants to know you. And so the topic of reconciliation is brought up in the book of Colossians. If you're in Colossians chapter 1, we read these verses last week, but look at verses 19 and 20, first of all, where reconciliation is first brought up. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says this in Colossians 1:19, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. And by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." And so it is through the blood of his cross that Jesus Christ purchased this reconciliation, made it possible. And so the truth of reconciliation is brought up, and then it's brought to bear on the audience of this letter. Notice how the second person pronoun you is brought in again in verses 21 through 23. Read along with me. "And you, believer, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." And now this passage makes two things clear. Number one, the believer has been reconciled, period. And I know there's not a period in the middle of those verses. Verses 21 through 23 are a single sentence. But I think it's necessary for us to emphasize and pause halfway through and say, you have been reconciled, period. Because that is a truth that has been attacked and has always been under attack since the beginning of the church. And so first of all, we'll see that you have been reconciled, and then we'll see the ultimate intended purpose, God's purpose. And God's purpose in reconciling you is a beautiful maturity. That's how I summarize it. The purpose of the reconciliation is to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. And we'll see what that means as we step through these verses here this morning. But before we do, I want to spend just a few moments in a little bit of review, partially to help you think through the book of Colossians, and that's always valuable as you're moving ahead in a study of a book of the Bible, but especially to understand and to not miss the point of these verses. We had looked in the past at how this is all about Jesus is enough. In the book of Colossians, the first half of the book, chapters 1 and 2, exalt Jesus Christ and the believer's connection to him. And then there is some more specific application, how this plays out in your life, in chapters 3 and 4. But in the opening statements, in the greeting in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, we read who this was written from and who it was to. It was from Paul the Apostle, and it was to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who were in Colossae. And then we get into this doctrinal section in verses 3 through 23 that we're coming to an end of this morning. And I've broken this up into four parts. The first part was the prayer of thanksgiving, where the apostle expressed his genuine thanks to God for their story of coming to faith, and ultimately thanking God for the hope that is laid up for them in heaven because they had believed the gospel. And then the prayer went on. The apostle Paul expressed his prayer for their growth in verses 9 through 14. Look at verse 9. We'll just read verses 9 and 10 again to remind ourselves what that prayer was about. "For this reason also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." And then the prayer went on to describe further what that life, that walk with God would look like. And then last week we looked at this hymn of the exalted Messiah, where Paul goes on to extol Jesus Christ as being worthy of our worship, worthy of our praise, worthy of our attention in everything that we do. And then now in verses 21 through 23, the focus shifts back to the believers who had received this letter. And Paul describes this fact: you have been reconciled to God. And then he goes on to share what God has in mind for them now that they have been reconciled. And so the practical benefits of this passage would include a clear affirmation that these believers were no longer enemies of God. They had been reconciled, and that is settled. And so you could read up to this point and think, wow, this Jesus character really is amazing. And you know what? Here is the connection that you have to him as a believer. Jesus has reconciled you to God. You once were alienated, you were enemies, you were apart from him, and now you've been brought into favor, and that is good news. And we can know that, we can be settled in our minds about that. And a second purpose of this passage is to get the believer to think from God's perspective, why did God do this? And how can I stay on board with his purposes for the rest of my life? And this is the encouragement that comes from these verses. Keep pursuing a life of faith. Keep the gospel centered in your thinking, despite all the opposition that you may face as you seek to do that. Because as you keep the Lord before your eyes, you will then see God's fundamental purpose realized in your life, the reason he has reconciled you. And so that's the way that we get to this point in the letter to the Colossians. Now, I want to draw out a few things specifically from the text. First of all, making this main point, you have been reconciled, period. Consider that a done deal. And I've highlighted here on the screen the main statement being made in these verses, verses 21 through the first half of verse 22. And you, he has reconciled. Or more fully, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. And what it means to be reconciled is simply to be brought into favor. And you may have memories of balancing your checkbook. I'm not sure how popular that activity is in the age of technology and electronic bank statements. But it's bringing one ledger into agreement with another ledger might be one way you've seen this word used. But the way it's used in this passage is to be changed completely from enmity to harmony. And there are two main questions that I want to ask about this reconciliation. First of all, who needs to be reconciled to God? And secondly, who did the work of reconciliation? But first of all, who needs to be reconciled to God is shown to us in this passage as those who are alienated and enemies. And in the opening line there of verse 21, the past reality concerning these saints at Colossae is described. This isn't true of them any longer, but it used to be true of them. You who once were alienated and enemies. This is true of the saints at Colossae. It's true of all saints that in the past, you were in a state of alienation. You were separated. You were estranged from God. Some places in Scripture describe this as being dead to God, no vital connection to him. And this is every human being's default state. You either are currently alienated from God, or you used to be. That's how everyone in this world can be described. Those who are hostile to God are considered here as enemies of God. Those are the ones who need to be reconciled. You could think of it very simply, where there is an absence of harmony, there's a need for peace. There's a need for reconciliation. And those are the big words. Alienation is probably not in your everyday conversation all of the time. But to put this very simply, every human by default needs to be reconciled to God. And it's very plain to see as those who think and do wrong things. They are described as enemies or hostile to God because in your mind you are hostile to God, and that displays itself in wicked works. A few passages from elsewhere in the New Testament affirm this as well. Romans 3:10 makes the plain statement, there is none righteous, no, not one. And even if you haven't done everything wrong, everyone is a sinner and everyone is guilty before God. It's not that every sin is equal, but every sin is sin. And it only takes one sin to be an offense in God's sight. James 2 verses 10 and 11 make this point, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And so you could just draw this logic out. And if you were a really good boy your entire life, except that one day when you made a mistake, you would still be a sinner. You would still be an enemy of God. You would still be separated from God. And that is, the again, the default position of every human being in this world. And before we go on, I want to just look back at one detail from verse 20 again that I glazed over last week. And that is, what is the direction of reconciliation? Notice again in verse 20, and by him and by Jesus Christ, the Father is going to reconcile all things to himself. So reconciliation is to God. And that direction is important for us to think about in that it's not as though you need to be reconciled to your friend on the playground because he hit you first and then you hit him back and there's a fight and both parties have messed up. But in our relationship with God, he made no mistake. He doesn't need to be reconciled to us. We need to be reconciled to him. We are the ones that have gone against God. Humanity is the one who has departed from him. We are the hostile ones. God is never hostile towards sinners. That is the direction of reconciliation. And so all who have sinned need to be reconciled to God. The second question that this passage makes very clear is, who did the work of reconciliation? And that is Jesus, who died to bring peace. You can keep your marker or a finger in Colossians if you'd like and turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 has a passage here in Romans 5 verses 8 through 11 that makes it very plain that Jesus is the one who died to bring peace. It is something that we all needed, and it is something that he provided, and he finished the job. He did all that was required for us to be brought into favor with God, for us to be reconciled to God. Jesus is the one who died to bring peace. Look there in Romans chapter 5, jumping in verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were the ones in the wrong, and he is the one that took the initiative to come and die for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That's certain. In the future, we will be saved from the wrath of God because of what Christ has accomplished. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And at least one point being made in those verses is, Jesus did all the work, and that's good. We rejoice in that. We know that he has done what was required for us to be brought into harmony, for us to be saved, because we were sinners in need of a Savior. And so I just have a couple of questions that I want to ask. These are very simple questions, especially this next question. Is the work already done? And the answer is yes. The work of reconciliation is done. This is stated as a completed action already, and the beginning of verse 22 reminds us how the work was done. It was in the body of his flesh through death. Now, the penalty for sin is death. We could have paid it ourselves in eternity, or we could have a substitute pay it for us. And so the work is already done. And one thing that even hints at this is the specific word that was used. There's a simple word for reconciliation in the Greek language, katalasso, and then there's an intensified version of the word that the Apostle Paul used here, apokatalasso, which means to reconcile fully. There is no doubt in the Apostle's mind as he writes this that this is a done deal. And this was to encourage the Colossians that you have hope in heaven because the work has been done. I wanted to compare some realities about the gospel message compared to some common assumptions that is just natural human way of thinking that we need to make ourselves acceptable in God's sight when in reality that's impossible. So think about just the difference that simple fact makes, that we are reconciled completely to God. The hostility is completely taken out of the way by Christ, who himself is the one who has secured our peace, our harmony, our reconciliation. First of all, this reconciliation, this eternal life that comes with it, it is a gift. I don't need to earn a reward of having my sins forgiven. That's not something I could ever earn. Although that's a common assumption that many go through this life thinking, I've got to earn it, I've got to earn it. When in fact, it's a gift. Jesus Christ accomplished his objective and he does not need my help. It's also good to know that the work is all done. As most religious systems, most religious people tend to think, I've got to do something. There's got to be something for me to do to contribute here. But in fact, I simply need to trust in Christ to be reconciled to him. I don't need to do anything to add to the value of his death on the cross for me. I don't need to make sure that I try really hard. I don't need to prove myself in order to be reconciled. He died for me when I was his enemy, when I was a sinner, when I was unacceptable in his sight. And the result is that I know I have been reconciled to God. It's an I know so sort of situation. It is not simply I think so, or I hope so, or I think it'll probably work out because I've tried my best and I've done what I can do and I'll get my reward. That's the common way of thinking about religion, and that should never be applied to how Jesus deals with us. He took the problem of our sin completely on himself and has taken care of everything. Next question I wanted to consider is everyone reconciled? Now, this is a more challenging question to think through, as even verse 20 sounded awfully grandiose that through the death of Jesus Christ, everything in all creation could be reconciled to God. But the reality is not everyone has been reconciled. Not every human being alive today is reconciled to God. And a few quotes from the book of Colossians itself points to this, as the letter is initially addressed to, in Colossians 1 verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. And all of this is being said about them. It's not about all people necessarily. Now, when Christ died for the sins of the world on the cross, he died for everyone's sins. He has made reconciliation available to all. But it is only those who are rightly called saints and in Christ who are reconciled. And Colossians 4 verse 5 even makes it obvious that there are some who are not reconciled when it says this instruction to the believers, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Those who are outside of the family of God, those who are not yet reconciled to God, walk in wisdom when you are among them, redeeming the time, knowing that they may not have much time left in order to trust in Christ and be in actuality reconciled to God. And an important question that everyone needs to understand and answer is this: what is the response from sinners that God requires in order to be reconciled? And the best one-word answer to that question is to believe. It is to believe in the work of another. And now the stress of Colossians is not on how to get this hope of eternal life. It's not on how to become reconciled. The whole message of Colossians is directed toward people who have already attained this hope of eternal life. And the stress of this book, the book of Colossians, is on living with this hope. But there is one place where the book of Colossians tells a little bit of the story of how these people believed. And it was in Colossians 1 verse 7 as the Apostle Paul is thanking God for how they heard about the gospel and how they attained this hope in heaven. And it says that they knew the grace of God in truth. And in that phrase, knew the grace of God in truth, their coming to faith is there described. Because when you recognize that the gospel message is an offer of grace, that means you've recognized it doesn't depend on you, and it depends on what Christ has accomplished. Now, the book of the New Testament that makes it very clear what is this response to be would be the Gospel of John. I've got a handful of quotes to share and make this quite plain. The word believe, or some form of the word believe, is found nearly 100 times in the Gospel of John, as that is the main purpose of the Gospel of John, to show who it is that you must believe in and what happens when you do. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And John 3:16, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes. And John 8:24, to some of his opponents, he said this, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, one story that is unique to the Gospel of John, the other Gospel accounts don't include it, is what we call the Doubting Thomas episode. 8 days after the resurrection, the disciples were together, and Thomas, who missed the previous resurrection appearances, and he had complained to the other disciples, I won't believe it until I can put my fingers in the nail prints and put my hand in his side. And then Jesus finally does appear when Thomas is there, and he says, well, here are the holes. Take a look if you'd like. And this is how Jesus responds to him there. In John 20, verse 29, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And then John, as he's coming to a conclusion of his account of the story of Jesus, makes his purpose quite plain and uses that episode with Thomas doubting him as a springboard to say, why did he write this book that we call the Gospel of John? Verse 30, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so I would just ask you, especially if you are considering what Jesus is about, or if you're not certain if you have life in him or not, the message is very simple, that Christ died for the sins of the whole world, and that includes you. And what God is looking for is a sinner like you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the one who died in your place. And the result is that you will have life in his name. It's something that can be settled right now if you've never settled that in your thinking before. You can believe in Christ at any time. I did it myself as a 7-year-old boy sitting on my kitchen floor at home thinking over what I had heard earlier that day at Vacation Bible School. And it can happen anywhere at any time. And it can happen in your mind just before the Lord. You can believe in him. And the message of the gospel is certainly good news, and we can study it from many different angles. And I wanted to spend a little time just thinking through what are some other angles that we can view this reconciliation to God. I've got 6 other ways for you, and this is in some ways like a glossary of terms. I just left out the terms on your handout there. But one other way to look at this that Scripture often describes is when you have placed your faith in Christ, you are welcomed into God's family. As I read a little bit ago, John 1:12, to those who believe in his name are given this right to be called the children of God. Or Galatians 3:26 says you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Another way that our reconciliation to God is described is that we are declared righteous in God's sight. We are justified. Romans 3:28 concludes that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. It's when you place your faith in Christ, you are declared righteous, or you are justified. And that brings peace with God. We're no longer at odds with him. Another way to look at this is you are delivered from the eternal destiny of eternal death. You are saved. As Romans 1:16 describes what the gospel is good for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. It's a wide open invitation. And Titus 3:5 makes it quite plain. It's nothing that we have done to earn it, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Another way to view our reconciliation to God is that we are released from the guilt of sin. In other words, we are forgiven. And Colossians is one book that describes our forgiveness. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 14. We'll see it again when we get to chapter 2, verse 13. where we'll read that we have been forgiven all trespasses. We're forgiven completely when we place our faith in Christ. You can also see that we've been released from the grip of sin. In other words, you've been redeemed. To be redeemed is to be purchased. As a slave is purchased in a slave market, those who believe on Christ are purchased and set free from the grip of sin. We also saw this in Colossians 1, verse 14 a few weeks ago. And I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Titus. Look at Titus chapter 2 that describes our redemption. And in a very similar way to Colossians 1 here is describing our reconciliation with a purpose, Titus 2:14 describes our redemption with a purpose. In Titus chapter 2, just jump into the beginning of the paragraph at Titus 2, verse 11, that speaks of the grace of God in our salvation. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us who have believed that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Do you see how in verse 14 there we see the purpose of our redemption? Why did Jesus Christ want to redeem you? He wanted to redeem you from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. He wanted to pull you up out of the mud when he redeemed you. You can turn back to Colossians chapter 1. We'll see how that plays out here in the next few verses. One more angle that you can view your reconciliation to God is that you have been eternally identified with Jesus Christ. You've been given the label in Christ. That was emphasized at the onset of Colossians chapter 1, verse 2. You could read an excellent, lengthy passage in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, if you would like to see some of the blessings that belong to you because you are in Christ. You were utterly unacceptable apart from Christ, but now that you are in Christ, you are seen as accepted in God's beloved Son. And so those are a handful of other ways to understand your reconciliation from God, your adoption, your justification, your salvation, your forgiveness, your redemption, and being placed in Christ. And that leads us to, what is God's purpose in all of this? Why did he do that for you? Why did he want to do all of those things? And you could make that list longer, more ways to describe your salvation or your reconciliation. But the reason is he wants to lead you in this life. He wants to bring you to maturity, or as verse 22 says, and you he has reconciled ultimately to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Now, why do you think the book of Colossians is focusing on the concept of reconciliation at this point? Just try to think this through with me for a moment. A paragraph or two earlier, back in chapter 1, verse 14, the Apostle Paul already had listed, you've got redemption and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Why not just leave it at that and move on to how do you live? Why does he bother to pause and draw our attention to the fact that we have been reconciled? Now, one way that I've tried to understand this is that redemption and forgiveness are, the way they're used here, legal and judicial in their focus. They're looking backward on what has happened, and reconciliation is very much a relationship-focused term. Forgiveness deals with a release from past guilt. It looks backward. It releases us from guilt perpetually, but it is focused on our sin. Reconciliation is the establishment of peace, and that's what propels us forward. And to try to think this through, what is this purpose and how is it written here? What is the practical purpose of this reconciliation? It is to present you a certain way in his sight. And the way the grammar works out here is an infinitive of purpose is used. To present is the infinitive. A few other examples of how I might speak normally, or you might hear this kind of language used, this just language construction. Something has been done, And then an infinitive tells you the purpose. You could say, I bought a frozen pizza, and the purpose is to make it for dinner tonight. That's the purpose. And so it's 2 PM, I bought a frozen pizza to make it for dinner tonight. It's done, it's purchased, I've got the frozen pizza, and the purpose I have in mind in doing so is so I can bake it. Or you may have heard in a moment of high emotion at work, I hired you to do a job. I hired you, that's been done, and I'm not sure if it's gonna happen or not, but it was to do a job. That's the infinitive of purpose. And when you speak like that, you're not guaranteeing the result, but a clear intention is expressed. So you can say very rightly in this verse, you are reading about the will of God for your life. This is his purpose, his intention. And it is to present you in his sight. And I just want you to notice right here, I don't want to spend a lot of time chasing down other interpretations besides what I'm presenting here, but just notice that there is nothing in this passage about this presentation to present you taking place in the future in heaven. It's a wrong assumption to look at this passage and say, Paul is writing about our future glorification, that although that's theologically correct, he did die for us, he did reconcile us to himself so that he could present us flawless in heaven one day. But that has nothing to do with what Paul is talking about in Colossians or in this passage in particular. And one reason I bring that up is my process of study is usually first independently look at the text and see what I can observe myself. And then I will often consult other people's opinions in the form of books, commentaries, or books with people's opinions about the Bible. And the very first commentary I looked at for this passage immediately jumped to this fallacious conclusion that this is talking about our future glory. That's not in the text at all. I'm pretty sure I'm in God's sight right now. He's an all-knowing, all-seeing God. And the intention is here to describe a walk that is worthy of him, that is pleasing to him. And one reason that I think we can very safely and soundly conclude that this is a second tense salvation passage is the way that Colossians 1 verse 28 uses the same word to present you. Now, chapter 1 verse 22 is God's purpose in reconciling you is to present you in this certain way. Look at chapter 1 verse 28. Paul the apostle is saying this, him, Jesus Christ, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. And why did he conduct his ministry? It is for this reason, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That's really another way to say the same purpose that God had in reconciling you to himself. That's the reason that the Apostle Paul spent his time talking about Jesus. And any Christian minister should have that same goal in mind as well. It is to present people to God, mature, complete, is the idea. Holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight is how it is described here. Just what these words mean to think on for a moment. Holy doesn't necessarily mean flawless and perfect. Holy, by definition, means set apart. It often has the idea of being consecrated or dedicated for a specific purpose. Blameless means pure or without blemish. And irreproachable or above reproach means having nothing to be accused of, having no need of correction, having a good reputation. And we know that flawlessness is not what is being described here. Some of these same words being blameless and above reproach are listed in the books of 1 Timothy and also in Titus as requirements to be appointed as an elder or a pastor. And if it meant absolute perfection, I'd better walk out the door right now. But this is painting a picture of the kind of life God wants you to live. He has saved you from the penalty of sin, and he is now intending to progressively save you from the effects of sin, from the power of sin. And he wants your life to be better. He wants your life to be holy and blameless and above reproach. And I can guarantee that everyone else in your family wants those same things too. I'm certain that my family would enjoy life more the more that these things are true of me. And this is often the perspective of anyone who takes something that's less than perfect and claims it for themselves. Like if you go to a thrift store or a pawn shop, you'll probably clean up whatever you take home. Think of the collector of fine jewelry who finds an old, broken, dirty pocket watch, and he spends some time pouring into it. He bought it not just to throw it in a drawer and take it out someday. He bought it to restore it, and he fixes it and polishes it and makes sure it works well, makes sure it shines, and then he's proud of it, and he loves to have it on him. That's the kind of purpose that God has in reconciling us to himself. So that is what God is after in your life. That is God's will for you, just like the collector of fine jewelry that wants to make something that has great value but is broken, wants to make it better, wants to make it functional, wants to make it above reproach and blameless and holy. And so that's the first question here is, what was God's purpose in reconciling you? And the second question to ask of this passage, what's being answered here, is what is the condition for this purpose being realized? The passage goes on, and you he has reconciled to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. So there's the condition, if indeed you continue in the faith. And just to compare this back with the little infinitive phrases I shared with you earlier as an example, I bought a frozen pizza to make for dinner if the oven works. That might be a condition. Or if someone else doesn't make something better for me. There might be some conditions you put on that. Or if someone tells you, I hired you to do a job, if you really are who your resume says you are. There might be a condition there. You'll do the job if you're really qualified. And that's what this condition is setting forth here. God reconciled you. His purpose was to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And that will happen when this condition is met, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. So that's the condition here. It's assumed to be true in this example. Here in Colossians chapter 1, as the Apostle Paul had heard good news about the Colossian believers, that they did know about their hope, and that they were faithful. They are described earlier in chapter 1, verse 2. They are described as the faithful brethren in Christ. They are described elsewhere as those who loved well, that loved all the saints. And so he was optimistic when he wrote this. If you continue in the faith, they had been, and he's encouraging them to keep on continuing in the faith, and that continuing is described as grounded and steadfast. To be grounded is firmly rooted, like an old, sturdy, old oak tree. And to be steadfast is to be immovable, like an old, sturdy oak tree that isn't bothered when the wind blows. And he'll again return to this kind of thinking in chapter 2, verse 6. Look ahead there. As he's, again, focusing on their walk with the Lord, chapter 2, verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. In order to walk with the Lord and to grow with the Lord and to find God's will fulfilled in your life, you will be continuing in the faith. And this is essentially a call to faithfulness. And the way that this call to faithfulness works out is it's really an encouragement for you to see the value in being faithful to Jesus Christ. This verse, chapter 1, verse 23, is teaching that by continuing in the faith, which is going to require resisting temptation, resisting the culture, resisting false teaching, that faithfulness will result in becoming holy in God's sight. Verse 23 goes on to express this condition in one more way. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And you can see at the very end of that sentence, the Apostle Paul is beginning to transition, and then the rest of chapter 1 will talk about Paul's own perspective of his ministry and why he's doing what he's doing, what his ministry involves as it regards to the gospel. But the encouragement to the Colossian believers here, if you want to grow, if you want to be moving toward holiness, which is God's purpose for you, do not be moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. And a way that I understand that is this would be to maintain the assurance of your salvation by clinging to God's truth. The term assurance might be helpful to define as it is slightly distinguished from what we will sometimes call the doctrine of eternal security. And the basic difference that I think of it is eternal security is God's perspective is you're saved forever. Assurance is I'm sure that that's God's perspective. And it is a very simple consequence of the message of the gospel that you've been saved and your salvation is forever. And it's the privilege of every believer to go through life knowing that, having the assurance of our eternal salvation. And how that's being applied here in Colossians 1 verse 23 is if you are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, if you cling to that hope, if you are faithful to the truth of God's word that says you have hope in heaven because you've trusted in Christ, that's the condition to growing toward holiness and blamelessness and reproachlessness. That's simply the negative way of saying be faithful. Be faithful and don't lose sight of your hope. So positively, be faithful, cling to the word of God and the truth that we read, and it will go well. That is the encouragement for us to do, is to cling to this reality. And it reminds me of this fixed principle that the gospel is an essential truth, not only for the lost, but also for believers. And if you've ever wondered why do we like to talk about the gospel here, it's partly because we want everyone in this world to be saved, but it's also for each one of you because it is good. And this is an idea that I plan to expand on this Wednesday evening's Bible study are things that happen when I cling to the hope of the gospel. And this is a list that I came up with just as I was observing how Scripture handles the truth of the gospel and how the truth of the gospel is applied so often. Is number one, when I cling to the hope of the gospel, I know the character of God. That's the best theology primer, is the gospel message. God loves sinners. God has righteous requirements. God is able to save. God's character is on display in the gospel. Number two, when I cling to the hope of the gospel, I see the hell I deserve, so anything else puts me in a good mood. Whatever you have going on today is better than you deserve. Number three, when I cling to the hope of the gospel, I remember that I have no reason to boast, and this keeps me humble. And humility is essential to relating to the God who has done everything for you and growing in intimacy with him. Number four, when I cling to the hope of the gospel, I become established in grace. There's nothing better to be established in the book of Hebrews tells us it is good that the heart be established in grace. It's good for us to know that God is gracious and think through what that means. It's good for us to be gracious as God is gracious. Number five, when I cling to the hope of the gospel, I learn how God wants me to walk, which is by faith. And that's a point that's made in Colossians chapter 2, we'll get to in a few weeks, that just as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. You learn to relate to God by believing the gospel, by depending on him. You depend on him for your eternal salvation. You depend on him for everything else thereafter. A sixth benefit, when I cling to the hope of the gospel, I avoid trying to earn eternal life because I know it's the gift of God. And it is such a tragedy when believers lose sight of the hope that they have laid up for them in heaven and think that they have to do something to keep their place in heaven. It's very damaging for a believer's theology to end up looking like Well, God saved me. He threw the life ring overboard and pulled me up, but only about halfway from the surface of the water to the deck of the ship, and he's dangling me over there. And if I don't do it good enough, whatever that means to you, he's going to let go of the rope. If that's your view of God, you're missing something and you've lost the hope of the gospel. And a seventh benefit, when I cling to the hope of the gospel, I become equipped to share the gospel with those that I love. If you hear the gospel 365 times a year, then you've got 365 methods that you could use to share the gospel with someone who needs to hear it. And there are probably more than 365 different hurdles that different people need to get over in order to see the truth of the gospel. They've been blinded from so many different angles. And this list of seven benefits that come when a believer clings to the hope of the gospel is, again, going to be the focus of our Bible study this Wednesday evening. But now, a last question that I wanted to just let you think through one more time. Based on this passage, if you want to walk with the Lord, and I trust that you do, what can this passage help you to see? And I've got two answers that I've been thinking through. The first is, he reconciled me with a purpose, and only he can lead me to the beautiful maturity which he envisions. That is something that I want to sit on this week, that he is the one that can lead me in that direction. That's why he reconciled me, is to present me as acceptable in his sight so that I can walk worthy of him. And again, an appeal to anyone here, if you've never trusted Christ as your reconciler, I'm not sure if you've used that word before, but if you've never trusted Christ as the one that can bring you to peace with God, then you are still at enmity with God. But again, that can change in a moment. That can change right now. Simply trust that he did indeed die in your place, and you will no longer forever be at enmity with our God. And with that, I'll close in prayer before we celebrate communion together. Father in heaven, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you that we can say with confidence as believers in Christ that we have been reconciled to you. We are at peace with our Creator, and that's settled, and we can know that, and we can rejoice in that, and we can grow because of that. And Lord, I pray that you would lead each one of us, that you would help each one of us with whatever the struggles, the temptations, the difficulties we're facing, knowing that you are good through it all. But Lord, I pray that you would center our thinking on who Jesus is and how wonderful of a Savior and a reconciler he is for us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.